Listen, there's a knock at the door. Look, it's your daughter, a husband, and their children, and you're so pleased to see them. Visitors. One day, three visitors came to the door of Abraham's tent. He offers them a meal. Who are these men? Two are angels, and one is God. What does God tell Abraham? Soon, your old wife Sarah will have a son. She's over 90. Then God says, I'm about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God sends his angels to warn those cities and to bring out Lot and his family, Lot, the nephew of Abraham. The invisible God, who has no body, appeared, spoke to Abraham. How could that be? Well, it's what is called a theophany, an appearance of God, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before he took a body as a baby in Bethlehem. Several times throughout the Old Testament, God appears. God speaks as he did on this day to Abraham. Now, two questions. What is God like? How does Abraham pray? I want to spend most of the time on the second question. How does Abraham pray? But we learn three things about what God is like in this Genesis chapter 18. God is gracious. He sends angels to warn the people of danger if they do not repent of their sins. And he sends angels to urge Lot and his family to get out of the city before it is burned up with fire. So God is gracious. He pardons the penitent. If there had been true repentance from the citizens of Sodom, then God would have forgiven them. God is gracious. He forgives us of our sin if we are truly repentant and turn to him. He forgives us because we've been singing in our hymn, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who died in the place of sinners. God is just. Before he destroys the cities, he goes and looks and sees what those cities are like. We read in Genesis 18 and verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, it's very serious, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So God doesn't just destroy it, that's it. No, he comes and he sees. And what he sees convinces him that they must be punished because of their sinfulness. It's grave, it's very serious. And though our sins may not be those of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, yet all sin is serious in the sight of God and deserves his punishment. And the third thing is that God is holy. All of our sin offends him. We may be good, decent, moral church attenders, but still we are sinners and we've offended a holy God. And that God of holiness reacts against our sin and he will punish us. But as I say, he's gracious. If we come to him, the awesome, almighty, holy God will forgive us. So God He's gracious, he's just, and he's holy. Those three attributes of God are clearly here in Genesis 18. But I want to pick up the second question. How does Abraham pray? He prays, and so should we, especially in a world that's becoming increasingly wicked. And that should be our reaction to all that we've heard about Ukraine and so on, and all the sorrow of the people. We should pray. That is what we should instinctively do as Christians. So Abraham prayed. This morning we're looking at the diamond of prayer from Philippians 4:6. And we're thinking about prayer, supplication, thanksgivings, and request. Now, here in Genesis 18, we learn more about prayer, further aspects of prayer. It's a prayer of intercession. It's a prayer of boldness. It's a prayer of persistence. It's a prayer of humility. So first, Abraham's prayer is a prayer of intercession. He pleads with God for the deliverance of the people of Sodom. He doesn't just pray for Lot and his family, his nephew and his family. He prays for the whole city. Will God destroy the whole city? Will he not spare that city if there are some righteous people there? He's praying to God, interceding, speaking on behalf of the city to the holy God. I can imagine Abraham as he's praying, and there are tears coming down his face. Will you really destroy those people? Will you not save some? This man's not praying in a cold, indifferent way, in some formal way. As I understand it, he's praying and his heart is deeply moved. And I can imagine tears rolling down his face as he pleads with God for the people of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Christ prayed with tears for the people of Jerusalem. That city was to crucify him on a cross, a cruel, violent death on a cross outside the city. But what does he do? He cries, he weeps. Luke tells us that he wept for the city that would reject him and nail him to a cross. That's how we ought to pray, for people who reject the Saviour. Not saying, well, they deserve what they get, don't they? And let them get on with it. What's it got to do with me? No, no. Oh, God, God, be gracious to sinners. Oh, we pray for them. We pray that they will repent. We pray that they will turn to you for your grace, for your mercy. And when we turn to the book of Romans, we find Paul weeping because his fellow Jews had rejected Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Messiah that they've been looking for. When he came, they rejected him. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 9. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Oh God, I would be willing to be damned that they will come to you. Of course he can't. Of course not. It's only Christ who can die for sinners. And he said, I had great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. Great sorrow. Do we feel that great sorrow, anguish in our hearts, for people in our families who do not know the Lord? Maybe parents, children, grandchildren. Do we sometimes pray with such affection, such intensity, that we're at tears for those who do not know the Savior. People we work with, people in our street, our neighbors, people we know, they're nice and they're friendly, but they reject our Savior. Oh, should we not pray? Sometimes even with tears for those who do not know the Lord. They're in great danger. Will we not pray for them? We should weep for those. If they do not repent, we'll weep forever in hell. The world is, as John Bunyan called it in Pilgrim's Progress, the city of destruction. The world is to be destroyed. And a pilgrim is urged to run, escape the wrath to come. And that's what we need to urge sinners. Run, run to Christ, escape the wrath that's coming. If you do not repent, we need more urgency in talking to unbelievers about the Lord Jesus. It said of George Whitefield, the great evangelist preacher of the 18th century, friend of John Wesley, who founded the Methodist churches. It said of George Whitefield that often as he preached, he would be in tears. He was so moved by the crowds of people, several thousand often, and he was so moved to think that these people, if they do not listen to what I'm saying and do not repent, they will go to hell. And he's so moved by that he cannot carry on. He's crying and weeping. We need more of that. Passion, compassion, urgency in our praying, in our preaching, in our talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who teach in the Bible classes, do you sometimes feel so moved to tears as you pray for them in your home? And in the other ministries of the church, do we feel moved sometimes with deep anguish and sorrow that they are rejecting our Savior whom we love so much, our Savior who has died such an awful, excruciating, painful death for sinners, who offers his mercy to all who come to him? Oh, should we not be more moved than we are? So Abraham prays in its intercession, crying out to God on behalf of the great sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have said, so what? They're filthy. They're depraved. The worst kind of sinners. But he prays. God can forgive all kinds of sinners. And then there's boldness as he comes to prayer. And we read verse 23, that he drew near to the Lord and ask a question. Here's God standing next to him. And he comes closer and asks a question. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He says in verse 23. And in verse 27 he says, I, that sinful Abraham, he's still a sinner. Though he's a man of faith, a man who trusts God. But he's still a sinner. And he says, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, the God who, as we said, is gracious, just, who's holy, the awesome, almighty God. I've taken it on myself to talk to the Lord, to talk to God. I'm a sinner. He is holy. But with boldness, he comes near to God. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? See how he bargains with God. Will you spare the city if there are only 50 who are righteous? Yes, says God, I'll spare them. Will you spare the city if there are only 45? Yes, says God, I will spare them. Or maybe there'd be only 40. I'll spare them, says God. Well, maybe there'll only be 30. I'll spare them, says God. What about if there's only 20? I'll spare them. Dare he go any further? What if there's only 10? God says, I'll spare them. The sad thing is that the cities were destroyed because there wasn't 10. There probably was only one righteous person in Sodom. There was Lot and his wife. It's very doubtful whether she was really a believer in God. And the two daughters, the impression I get is they were very reluctant to leave the city of Sodom. And so he speaks with boldness. We read in chapter 19, verse 8, that when the men came knocking on the door, two men had come in to see Lot, and he gave them hospitality. And men are knocking on the door, give us the men, give us the men, so we can lie with them, have sex with them. And Lot says, well, take my daughters. No, you can't have the men. Take my daughters, do what you like with them. What an awful thing for a father to say. Take my daughters, do what you like with them. That's not a very good model of fatherhood, is it? And his sons laugh at him. When he says in chapter 19 and verse 14, they just laugh at him. When he talks to them, and in verse 19 of that chapter, the next chapter, he says, I've lost the verse, never mind. They just laughed at him. You're telling us that to come to God, to know God, they laughed at him. How can you take a man like our father-in-law Lot? How can you take him seriously? He doesn't seem to take his own religion seriously. And just laugh at him. Well, was Lot a believer? If all we had in the Bible was Genesis 18 and 19, you would say no, he definitely wasn't a believer. How can a believer offer his daughters to these immoral men? How could a believer live such a life that his son-in-laws don't respect him, they just laugh at him? How could such a man be a believer? Surprise, surprise, the Apostle Peter says that he was a righteous man. Yes, that's what Peter says in his second letter, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. God rescued Lot, greatly distressed. Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Peter says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this man Lot was a righteous man. He's tormenting his soul day after day with the things that he sees all around him. Now there's a puzzle. He doesn't seem to be living like a righteous man, does he? He was a righteous man, yes, but he was in a very bad spiritual state. It's what one might call a backslider. What he says with his lips, and his sons laugh at, wasn't backed up by his life. He's righteous because God forgives sinners, and God declares us righteous because of the death of Jesus on a cross. The righteous one, Jesus, died in the place of guilty sinners like Lot. But there's no excuse for the kind of behavior that Lot was living. And there's no excuse for the children of God, you, me, believers, to live inconsistent lives. God calls us to holy living. He calls us to be wholehearted in our devotion to him and zealous in our discipleship in following him. To Lot, yes, he was a righteous man. And we wouldn't think so from Genesis. But God says through Peter, he was a righteous man. But there's the challenge. If I'm a Christian, then will people laugh at me because I'm not a consistent Christian? Will they laugh at me? Say, you believe the Bible, doesn't look like it, does it? You're an hypocrite. And they could say that with good reason to Lot, couldn't they? Let no one ever say that you say one thing and do another. You people at Welling Evangelical, you're hypocrites. No, let nobody ever be able to say that in all honesty. Let us be Christians, wholehearted, 100% Christians, given completely to God, doing all we can by God's power to live holy, godly, consistent lives. That's the challenge, isn't it? Of this character, Lot. He's very reluctant to leave Sodom. The angels have to almost drag him out. Come on, Lot. Get out quick, or it'll be too late. Hurry up. And the daughters come with him, but it seems to me that they were pretty reluctant. And his wife comes with him. And it seems to me that his wife wasn't a true believer. She wasn't righteous. Because we read that she looked back and God turned her to a pillar of salt. She'd left bodily, physically, Sodom, but her heart was still there. She'd left it there. And she wants to go back. And Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Don't linger like Lot. Don't look back like Lot's wife. It's a warning. It's like a flashing lighthouse. There are rocks. Be careful of the rocks. You say you're a Christian, but is your heart still there in the world? Are you a genuine, real Christian? Trusting Christ, Christ alone. Backing up your profession by your godly living. Don't be like Lot, says Jesus. Remember Lot's wife. When you're wavering, when you're full of doubts, when you're thinking, is it worth being a Christian? Shall I go back again to what I was? Shall I go back to my old mates? Remember Lot's wife, says Jesus. Don't. She's turned to a pillar of salt. And if you go back, you'll be lost forever. Weigh up the cost. But I walk away from Christ, who's like the pearl of great price, for the emptiness of this world, for a few stones of this world, the things the world offers. Oh, they're exciting, of course. The book of Hebrews says there's pleasures in sin for a season, but it's only for a season. It won't last. But the joy that God gives us in Christ is forever and ever. Oh, what joy there will be when we come into the presence of our Saviour. And we'll think it was worth it. All the suffering, all the laughter of unbelievers, all the scorn, all of the pain, it was worth it to see the face of the blessed Saviour who died for me. And so he comes with boldness, reasoning with God, 50 down to 10. And we should come with boldness when we come to the Lord. Hebrews 4 tells us that. Hebrews 4 talks about Jesus Christ, the great high priest. He's in heaven. He's enthroned in heaven. He's gone to heaven. And because of that, says the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come with confidence, boldness. Come near to the throne of grace, God's presence. It's a throne. God reigns. It's a throne of grace. God forgives. And you receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's mercy, his compassion, grace, his forgiveness. And he says it's mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's just when you need God's help, he will give it to you. That's his promise. If you come to me in all of your sorrow, in all of your distress, in all of your trouble, with all of your guilt, with all of your sin, come to me And I will give you mercy and grace. That's his promise here in Hebrews 4:16. You see, God doesn't give us a whole batch of grace, put it in the cupboard. No, he gives us mercy and grace when we need it. Isn't that wonderful? He gave Stephen, when he was being martyred, the first Christian martyr in the Bible, he gave Stephen dying grace. When he was being stoned, he looks and he sees Christ standing ready to receive him. He received dying grace. I mentioned this morning Paul and his thorn in the flesh. He received grace. My grace is sufficient for you. He received it at the time of his need, when he's struggling with this disability or whatever the problem was. Take it away, Lord. No, I'm not going to take it away. God gave him grace to suffer and to rejoice in those sufferings. We read this morning about God's peace that passes all understanding. Just when you need his peace and his presence and his grace, he will give it to you. Many people have said, I've heard this, has been a pastor over many years. People have said, I went down to that operation. I was so nervous, so worried. And yet God just gave me his peace. And I was able to go into the operation. God would do that. People have been bereaved. They think, how can I get through it? I've lost the one I love the most. Well, God gives grace in bereavement. He gives grace on the most appalling days in our lives, as I've proved. He gives mercy and grace in time of need. Come to him boldly. Come to him. The worst thing you can do is not to come. How can you receive God's mercy and grace if you do not come? The devil will stop you praying because he knows if you go to God, you get strength to resist him and strength to go on in the Christian life. So it's a prayer of intercession and a prayer of boldness. And it's a prayer of persistence. Persistence. He kept on praying. He doesn't stop at 50. He goes on until he reaches 10. And the Lord doesn't stop him praying. The Lord doesn't say, hey, that's enough, Abraham. You're pushing it a bit, aren't you? No. And Matthew Henry, 17th century Puritan pastor in Chester, wrote a commentary on the Bible. Runs to several volumes, about 7-8 volumes. He says this on the story of Abraham. God did not go away until Abraham had said all he had to say. For he is never weary of hearing prayer. Well said, Matthew Henry. God is never weary of hearing prayer. So we should never be weary of asking him and coming to him and praying to him. But sometimes we give up. Remember Jesus again in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be answered unto you. As I understand it, the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, the word, it means ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. It's not that God doesn't want to answer, but he's testing our patience. Do we really want what we're praying for? If we really seek him sincerely with all of our hearts, he will answer our prayers. Keep on knocking at God's door for mercy, for grace, for help, for strength, for comfort. Don't give up. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. No parables, aren't there, of Jesus about persistence, not giving up in prayer. The man at midnight has unexpected visitors. He needs some food. He hasn't got any. So he goes along to his friend, knocks on the door, but the friend's already gone to bed. Go away, I can't be bothered. But the man keeps knocking. until his friend gets up and gives him more than he actually asked. God's not reluctant to give. But sometimes he says, are you sincere? Are you really, do you really want what you've asked? So he says, wait a bit. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and don't give up. God hasn't said, ask, seek, knock to mock us. He said those words to encourage us to come with persistence into his presence. There's one more thing here, humility. Intercession, boldness, persistence, and humility. So Abraham balances his boldness, coming to God, crying out to God, bringing it down to 10, with humility. He says in verse 27, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am dust and ashes. What am I? I'm but a man. I'm but dust and ashes. And one day I'm going to die. But I've taken it on me to speak to the Lord. A mixture of boldness and humility. Dust and ashes. And he says in verse 30 and 32, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. He's thinking God could be angry. All this talk about if there's 50, 40, bringing it down to 10, good God could be angry. Oh, don't let the Lord be angry. There's his humility. He realizes God is great. God is, he's a great and powerful God. Who am I to talk to such a God? But he does with boldness, confidence, and yet with humility. And we need humility when we come to God. Abraham realizes that the God is the judge of all the earth. He will fulfill his wise and just plans. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? In destroying Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins, God is doing what is just and what is right. He's sovereign. He has a right to punish those who are wicked, sinners, who are defiant and rebellious. God has a right, says the sovereign God, to punish sinners. It was God who was in control, leading Abraham step by step in his prayer from 50, 40, 45, 30, 20 down to 10. It was God who was directing him. God who was allowing him to pray in this way. God doesn't say, stop, stop, that's quite enough, Abraham. God encourages him. And when he stops praying, then God walks away. There's a great hymn by John Newton. We're not going to sing it, but one of the verses is, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You can't ask too much. Of course not. The king said, come to me, and I'll give you whatever you want. Well, you couldn't ask too much. But even a human king might say, oh, no, 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 but that's quite enough. You're trespassing on my generosity. But God says, no, no, no. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. So God is gracious, just and holy. Come to him with intercession, boldness, persistence, and humility. Again, I end the sermon as I did this morning. The sermon's done. But what do I want you to do? I want you to pray. I've wasted my breath in two sermons on prayer if we don't pray. And you've wasted your time coming. If we do not pray as a result of today's preaching, if we do not pray with more earnestness, then we've wasted our time. Oh, may we be a praying people, praying Christians, and a praying church.